Man, what an incredible opportunity we have during this service to see kids worship in a way that kids worship, but to be reminded of the investment that will happen in and through their lives this week. His teachers across campus will invest in them through crafts, through recreation, through teaching times and everything else. Everything that Krista shared today, so true. How well-respected Vacation Bible School is throughout the community and through the world. I only have one point of contention where I would disagree with her, and that is if you came to Northside for Vacation Bible School, I think you're giving it a 10 out of 10. She, absolutely. She is being humble, but I will be prideful in that. And man, what an incredible job Krista and Lisa have done. They have put in more hours than I could even imagine to count as they have invested in you volunteers, but also the many children and families that will be attending with us throughout this week. They are so much responsible for the decorations down the hallway, but far more importantly than that, they have recruited 100 volunteers to make sure there is somebody in every space. They have ordered snacks. They have prepared worship rally. It is going to be a discipled weekend for children that come this week. I promise you, they will walk away knowing the gospel, knowing Jesus, how much he loves them, but also how much this church loves them. And they are guaranteed to know that when they walk away from this place. If you are one of those volunteers, I want to say thank you to you. Thank you that you would give up a week of your life to come invest in the lives of children. I pray for you frequently during this week. And I pray that God will do something incredible in and through you and use you in a way that I could never imagine, that you could never imagine. Also, today, I have this very important task of teaching day one. Now, keep in mind, I have five-year-olds in the room, and I have maybe 90-year-olds in the room, all right? So my goal is to make sure that neither of you are napping, okay? So I'm going to do my best. We're going to walk through the day one material together. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 16, verse 13 through 26. You can find it in the church app as well. All those passages will be there also. In this passage, we see Jesus walking with his disciples, just side by side, as he so often did. So often we find that throughout the New Testament, where Jesus is just living life with his disciples. And they're in this area, as we read, we'll see it's in Caesarea Philippi. Now, this town was named after Herod the Great and his son Philip, hence Caesarea, Caesar, and Philippi, Philip. This practice of renaming cities was incredibly common under Roman rule. This way, when a person would come upon a town, they would know who it belongs to. The Romans loved to put their names on things. And this is the backdrop, the area that Jesus and his disciples are walking through in these passages. Now, there's a reason we do these types of things. There's a reason Rome did it. Names, titles, they have meaning. And some folks throughout the ages have wanted their names to live on. So I did a little searching online and found a few examples I thought we'd run through here today. Let's see if you know this one. Dr. Henry Judah Heimlich. What did he come up with? The Heimlich maneuver, right? That life-saving anti-choking technique. And he thought, man, if we're going to save lives, everybody's going to know I'm responsible for it, right? And called it the Heimlich maneuver. Let's see if you know this one. Terry, don't help him. Adolf Sax. Saxophone, very good. A Belgian instrument maker patented and invented the saxophone. You kids won't get this one, but you adults will. King Camp Gillette. There you go. Those safety razors that I'm so grateful for this morning, right? Otherwise, my head would be all kinds of cut up. Here's a tough one. Adolf Addy Dassler. Anybody? I'll give you a clue. Him and his brother split ways. His brother Rudolph went on to found Puma. Adidas. There we go. We got it. Here's my favorite. I had to go through this one several times online just to make sure this was legit. There is a town in Missouri called Humansville. Humansville. After a judge named James Human. There was a joke online that was, hey, I'm Judge Human and I judge humans. And he's got a town named, It's for real. Look it up. Statistician Steven Stigler decided to pen an essay. He wanted to prove that scientific discoveries are rarely named after their original discoverers. So he kind of wanted to go in the face of this. To prove this rule, Stigler named this sociological observation Stigler's Law of Epitome. Ah, there you go. You'll get it in a minute, all right? So what's in a name? I got a quick video for you to watch because names matter.
Checking in.
Your name, please.
Michael Jordan.
Oh.
Michael Jordan, 8 o'clock.
Oh.
That's me.
Oh.
Oh.
Man.
How you doing?
Really? Let's go.
Names matter, right? Can you imagine going through life like that? I can't even fathom. I don't know. Maybe you felt that way today. I walked up and you're like, where's Pastor David, right? Maybe you feel shortchanged today. But names, they do matter. And today in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus posed a question of himself. And as we look through this passage, I want you to keep in mind that backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, right? A town conquered by Rome, named after Romans, okay? So Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 16, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, in New Testament times, when someone was to introduce themselves, a person would give their given name first. This would be their first name, mine, Corey, followed by either their family name or where they came from or maybe their occupation. The idea, now, especially amongst Romans, was to give the most prestigious title that you could absolutely give. Now, we do similar things to this today. We might share our profession or things like that. In this room, I might be Corey to you. You may walk down the hallway, Corey, how are you? To your kids, to those kids in this room, I'm probably Mr. Corey to them. But if I'm coming to visit you in the hospital, maybe you're in ICU or you're in a critical care or whatever, and I need to get back there, and I'm like, they may or may not let me back, I will walk in that room and I'll say, I am Pastor Corey, because I want to make sure I can get to you and pray over you and comfort you or meet your needs that you might have. Now, you may have one of those names in Murfreesboro. You're dropping that last name all the time. You're like, oh, people need to know who I am. You dropped the last name Scholes in Murfreesboro? I don't know who that guy is. But if you go to a small town of Saco, Montana, population 160. Anybody know where that is? Yeah, you don't. You couldn't go there if you tried. I don't think GPS would get you there today. But my dad's from there. My grandfather, he passed away in that town. My grandfather was the guy that led the celebration parade they had every year. And by parade, I use that loosely, the cows walking down the road. He was the handyman. He was the volunteer EMT. He was the volunteer fireman. He was mayor as long as I knew the man while he was alive. So if I drop the last name Corey Scholes in Saco, Montana, well, it means something amongst those 160 people. But here in Murfreesboro, I got nothing. But maybe you might also add where you're from, especially if you're traveling. You might be able to relate to them that, hey, when you hop on a plane, you'll often mention, this is where I'm from, okay? And maybe you have to give an excuse for that. For the longest time here in the South, I had to give a caveat. I would walk into spaces, especially Southern Baptist churches in the South. I would start, they'd ask what your story is, how you ended up here. Well, me and my wife, Tika, we got married in Las Vegas. And I know what you've got in your mind right now. You've got Elvis in the car in the pink Cadillac going through the drive-thru. That's not it at all. We just happened to be living in Las Vegas. I was there because God called me. My wife went there looking for a husband, and she found one, all right? But I have to give the caveat. I'm from Las Vegas. So I have to tell people, especially when I'm flying back south, I'm not a gambler, I'm not a drunk, I'm not a heathen. I did not live in a casino growing up. I had a house, I went to church, we were normal, mostly. Maybe you come from a family of dysfunction and you give the caveat, hey, I'm such and such, but I'm not crazy like they are, right? Our names carry something with them. And in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, here's what you need to know. He's using a title of humility here, one that's showing his humanity, a title that speaks of a servant. So we know this question is not coming out of pride. Jesus, in absolute humility, poses this question to his disciples. He's not fishing for compliments, saying, I'll go low, hoping they go high, right? Philippians 2, it tells us exactly the heart and mind of Christ, even in these moments. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. You hear the humility in that. The disciples reply to his question, and they tell him, some say John the Baptist. Now, what you need to know, Herod had heard of the miraculous powers of Jesus, the wisdom in what he was teaching. And he was afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead because Herod had killed John the Baptist. You can read about it a couple chapters early in chapter 14. So the disciples, Jesus, know, hey, that's just what people are saying. They go on to say that people say Jesus might be an Old Testament prophet, maybe Elijah, a prophet we read about in 1 and 2 Kings. And if you go back and read about Elijah, you can understand how people were getting here, okay? Malachi, even in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it alludes to Elijah coming back. Look, it says, look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. So there was an expectancy of Elijah. But John the Baptist is the one who came in Elijah's spirit and his power. And John the Baptist was the one preparing the way for Jesus. So it's easy to see why the crowd might think Elijah had returned. Had this prophet taken up in a whirlwind of fiery chariots. I mean, it's easy to see he went alive. Maybe he came back, you know. It's easy to understand how they might get there. But they also suggest Jeremiah, who was a prophet announcing destruction and the need for repentance. But here's what you need to know. Regardless of who the crowds describe Jesus as, they saw him, one as a prophet, and one who had a message from God. And clearly, they saw that he had power and authority from God as he performed incredible miracles and spoke with such incredible wisdom. But as great as those prophets were, as amazing the stories about them have always been, there was now one who is greater that has come into the world. And so Jesus, he narrows this conversation down to, he asks the disciples, I know who they are. I know what they're saying, but who do you say that I am? And now Peter replies, and Peter being Peter is going, I'll just answer for the group. I got this one, right? And he says this. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus is greater than all of the other things mentioned, all the other people. He came in power as the Son of the living God. Now, Peter says the Messiah, recognizing that Jesus is chosen, that he is set apart by God, that he is anointed, and that he has authority. This confession or statement of Peter is found in all of the synoptic gospels, but Matthew shares just a little bit extra here over the other two accounts. He shares Peter's full response, the Son of the living God. And here we see Peter is recognizing the divinity of Jesus and the difference in the God that Peter serves and the many idols that were around them. He's making a comparison here. He's contrasting. For in their times, people worshiped all kinds of statues and gods who were dead, statues and gods that were useless, dumb. But in contrast, he says, Jesus is the Son of the living God, the one who is alive, the one who is active in all of creation. Peter's recognizing the authority, the kingship. I don't know if you noticed the kids earlier when they were doing that hand motion, that hand motion for king. Peter's recognizing the kingship of Jesus on behalf of the disciples. And when he does that, the Bible says literally this moment changes everything. Look at verse 21, just a little further down. From then on, because they had made this statement, because they understood, they began that understanding. Jesus begins to point out to his disciples that it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed and be raised the third day. Now here we know Jesus is speaking in humility. No guy in pride is going to say those things. He's living this humble life. They now know who he is, and he solidifies and points out and shares to them, this is what I must do. This is what's coming. And he repeatedly shares this plan with them. He says, listen, I am going to suffer. I am going to die, and I am going to raise again. There is no other options. These are the things that are going to happen. And take note, I want you as the church to realize in these moments that Jesus prepares those who follow him. He wanted them to know, hey, this is what to expect. And today, Jesus, our Heavenly Father, will do the same for us. He does prepare us for what is to come. Sometimes in life, we just don't know, why are we going through something? What is happening in life? Why am I going through this struggle? Why are these bad things in and around me? Now, guys, sometimes it's just natural consequences, all right? The most recent one for me, I smashed my finger with a post set or something awful because I was using the wrong tool for the job, and guess what I paid for it? You play stupid games, you get stupid prizes, right? I won that prize, and I'm still wearing a Band-Aid to prove it months later. Sometimes it's just natural consequences. Hey, difficult things come. But other times, there are times in our lives and in our circumstances when God is preparing us, that he is at work. He is doing something in us and through us, getting us ready for something that he's about to bring out in our lives, molding us and shaping us into who he wants us to be. Now, here's what I'm going to tell you. We can waste time, right? Anybody in here with me? You don't have Netflix? Because if you got Netflix, I don't care what streaming service you have. If you have one of them, you can waste time. We get irritated. The thing asks, do you want to watch the next one? Of course I want to watch the next one. Why would you bring that kind of guilt into my life? Don't ask me that. I don't care that it's the 13th episode I've seen in the light. No, I want to watch the next one. We can waste time. But I want you, as we read through this, I want you to be reminded, your Heavenly Father never wastes your time. He never wastes your life. He's got a plan for your life. He's got purpose, even in the midst of difficulties. Now, Jesus tells the disciples, and ultimately us, hey, guys, now that you know who I am, here's what you must do. In verse 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his life? Church, I want you to realize in these moments, we're all doing this. We are all holding on to two things. We are holding on to Jesus. We've got our grip. We're saying, Jesus, I want you in my life. But we're taking our dominant hand, and we are holding on to the things of the world even tighter. And we're sitting there, and we're going, I don't want to let them go. And we look, and we feel like Gumby. We are all twisted up. We are all stretched out. I got a picture of Gumby. This is what Gumby looks like. In church, far too often, that's what the world sees of us. They see us holding on to two things. And man, we are holding on so tight. Now, we might let go on Sunday morning. We might look not so stretched out. But come Monday morning, we look a lot like Gumby. And Jesus is gently calling us and saying, let go. Abide in me. Follow after me. Y'all, I teach your kids on occasion. I hear from them. I go back in there. Your kids sound like you. Your grandkids sound like you. Know what they say? They say, I'm stressed out. They say, I'm tired. They allude to, I don't think they could say it this way, but they'll say, I don't have any calm in my life. Kristen, am I wrong? It happens all the time. It's because we're holding on to the things that Jesus is calling us from. They're learning that from us. We're not willing to deny ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't have some of these things in our lives. I'm not at all saying that. But far too often, we've got them in the wrong order. Our priorities are just off. Jesus reminds us here that to be a follower of his, we must first deny ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves, that we have a higher calling. He reminds us next to take up our cross. And this is where we desperately want something inserted here. We're like, come on. We'd love it if it say, take up your cross unless your name is, and put your name there. That'd make us feel better. We want that theological caveat that maybe some guy that's way smarter than the guy up here now could just go and find and go, oh, that only applied to the 12 disciples. That doesn't apply to us. Whew. Caveat's not there. Or maybe we're going, hey, you know what? I'll be extra spiritual. I'll take up my cross. But we want the caveat of, well, for how long? How long is this going to be? Church, in this life, we face difficulties. It's a sure thing. But it's not a sign that God is against us. It may be the very sign that he's working in us and through us. When we deny ourselves, when we take up our cross, we gain life now and for eternity. Our lives are different. They become filled with hope. There's a peace running through us that looks different than what the world has. And a lot of us are not experiencing that life because we haven't got to the point where we're willing to deny any part of ourselves. We accept that this is just normal for the believer. You know what? I'm just going to be twisted up like Gumby, and this is going to be okay. Church, it's not normal. And that's not the life God wants you to live. Don't be comfortable living like Gumby. Recall the backdrop of all of this conversation taking place in Caesarea Philippi. This town is known for having this large spring, and I've got a picture of what this looks like. There's a cave and a spring coming out. At one point, it was literally coming out of the cave. An earthquake kind of changed this a little bit, but does that not look incredibly peaceful? I mean, look at, for those that know me, I'm thinking, I want to stick my kayak in that, something awful, and just go floating down. There's waterfalls coming down a little bit later. I got a picture of it too. That's peaceful, right? This is the most natural place to build a town. We go and we just take water out of the tap. We take it for granted today. In those days, you built near water or you died. This was necessity for life and agriculture. And so because of that, the Greeks actually worshiped at this space. There's a carving up in this hillside by the cave, right? This is a picture of it. And there would have been a little statue of the god Pan, P-A-N, sitting up in there. And he was the Greek god of the wilderness. And there would literally be worship to him because they thought this was life-giving. This is where life was coming from. It was that significant to them. So the Greeks viewed this place as borderline holy, if you will, because of the way it was giving life to them. But then along came the Romans. Caesar was going to be on a level with all other gods, and he was going to be worshipped as well. So Herod the Great constructed a large white marble temple. And he called this thing the Augusteum. It's on the left there. You can see it. This is just an artistic drawing, okay? But the idea here is they built this giant white marble temple in front of the cave. Now, before they would have been like, man, this is a beautiful place to go to. And they would have longed to go to see the spring coming up out of the cave. And now Rome went, oh, wait a second. You think that's important? Look at us. Look what we can do. Now let's compare and contrast what the Greeks were worshiping, what the Romans were worshiping, to what Jesus said in verse 21. He said, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die, and I will be raised again. Now the fake gods of the Greeks and the Romans, this was not what they were looking at. This isn't the life they were living. Jesus said, if you want to follow after me, it starts with self-denial, not self-promotion like the Romans. We take up our cross. We're to endure suffering, not cause suffering. Rome had no issue causing suffering in the lives of others. And we're to lose our life. And then we find it. So much contrary to the world. In the world, they were worshiping items, the wilderness of the water. But Peter says, no, we worship the what? The living God. We don't go make our own life. We're to lose our life. And in so doing, we find it. Who do you say I am? Jesus is asking that question of us today. And plenty of people said the wrong thing. They said he was a prophet, John the Baptist, Elijah, but those were all distractions. They said he was important. But those titles, those people, that it didn't put him in his proper place in their lives. And guys, this is not a statement you can make casually. The statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this statement had consequences for the disciples, and it has consequences for us. It's not this idea that we just throw out there. It changed everything for the disciples, and it should change everything for us. I'm afraid far too often we use the statement of, I've got a relationship with Jesus, and we take that casual because we kind of take relationships casually. But Scripture and Jesus knows nothing about casualness in this. He's all about relationships. He is relational. Look how close he was to his disciples. But in that relationship with Christ in our lives, things must look different. They're going to be different. What does a believer's life look like that's different than in the world? We sang about it today. John 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the true life. Guys, have you stopped looking like Gumby? When we let go, we become the light of life, light in the darkness, what our world so desperately needs. But we got to stop acting like Gumby. Today, I put some foam glow sticks by every door to remind you that he is the light of life. And I want you to take one of these with you today. Everybody in your family, take one. If somebody's not here today, take one for them. And you're going to find there's either a C or a V on that foam baton. The C is for child. The V is for volunteer. And here's what I want to ask of you. I want you to take this with you and begin today praying for either that child in Vacation Bible School or that volunteer in Vacation Bible School. For that adult, I want you to pray that that volunteer will help others see the light of life, that they will invest in a way that others will see that light in them. For those children, I want you to pray that those children will find the light of life, that they will find Jesus in the way the disciples found Jesus, and that they will either know him for the first time or they will grow in that relationship with him, that it will be all the more strong and they will let go of the world and grab onto Jesus stronger than we could ever imagine. But I don't want this to sit in the floorboard of your car today because it gets busy. I want you to take this home. Be meaningful. Turn it on for a little. I have no idea how long the batteries last. Go get new ones if you need to. But pray for them. Not today, not just tomorrow, but the entire week. Be be in prayer for them. Let me pray for you as we close out today. Father, today I do pray that you would help us to recognize the things in our lives that we need to let go of. Father, that we would let go of the pride that so easily entangles us, and that we would give our lives over to you. Father, I pray in these moments that, as we've seen so many children responding to your gospel, that we would be reminded, like children, we are supposed to pursue you with reckless abandonment. Father, the weight of the world sometimes gets very heavy. But Father, we're reminded that you said your yoke is light. Father, may we give over those things to you today. May our lives be different, and may you use this time for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.